The second thing that's required for reconciliation is a confession of that wrong. If a person does not admit to the actual problem, to the actual victim, there can't be reconciliation. And then the third thing is there has to be actual forgiveness offered to the victim and then accepted by the perpetrator. We're going to look at today's passage, the story of Joseph today, and it's a watershed moment. If you've not been here with us in the book of Genesis, particularly in this narrative with the story of Joseph, man, it is an unbelievable building up of pressure, if you will, up to this point. And today we're going to see this pressure break forth from the Word of God. And Joseph is going to confront his brothers, and we're going to watch how his brothers respond, or how Joseph responds to all of this. And my question for us today is, what are we prepared to do to repair a relationship? What lengths will you go? And what is your desire when you want the relationship to be repaired? Is it to be vindicated for you personally, or to actually be reconciled? Because those are very different results. And so I think the main point that we'll look at today is this. When we understand what's going on, don't martyr yourself, but entrust yourself to the stunning, all-pervasive, all-encompassing, sovereign God who uses all things for his glory and your good. Let me repeat that. Don't martyr yourself, but entrust yourself to your stunning, all-pervasive, all-encompassing, sovereign God who uses all things for his glory and your good. And we'll look at three things. Point one, serious sins will be found out, verses 1 through 17 of chapter 44. Point two, sincere sympathy is actually possible, verses 18 through 34. And then point three, stunning sovereignty brings overwhelming mercy, verses chapter 45 and 1 through 28. So let's look at these points together today. Point one, serious sins will be found out in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 44. Now, the plot thickens. We can see that in verses 1 through 3. This is after Joseph has already been sold into slavery by his brothers who tried to kill him before, right, in chapter 37. And rather than going about with killing him, they sell him to the Ishmaelites. And so he travels down into Egypt because of this. And God was with him, the text says. He ends up in an Egyptian's house named Potiphar, who was an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And basically the Lord allows him to rise to power in his own house, where he deals everything for Pharaoh or Potiphar's sake. Remember in that story, his wife, Potiphar's wife, tries to seduce him every day to sleep with her. And he refuses because he cannot sin against God. So she throws him in jail. She accuses him of adultery falsely. He gets thrown in jail and he gets stuck there for 2 years. And finally, there's two dreams a Pharaoh has, and the cupbearer, who had a dream also that Joseph interpreted when he was there, tells the Pharaoh he can interpret dreams, and he interprets the dream, and essentially Pharaoh raises him out of the pit, out of the dungeon, the jail, and makes him second in command. It's a fantastic story of how Joseph rose to the second in command under Pharaoh. But then we have these brothers, right? We kind of lost touch with them through the narrative, and we jumped back in chapter 42 and 43, where Joseph's brothers, the famine has happened, according to what God has revealed in those dreams. A famine happens. There's no grain anywhere, and they need to go to Egypt and get grain. And when they get there, they come to Joseph, the happening meeting with Joseph, and they actually meet the one whom they thrown in jail, but they don't know it. And essentially, their sins are found out in one sense, we saw last week. They feared that God has been bringing this distress on them because their guilt was still on them for after 22 years. And so they go back and forth, and essentially they come back to Egypt. And Joseph extends to them mercy and grace and provides for them that we saw last week. And we saw that this was God's way of dealing with these guys' sins. But they still don't know this is Joseph. They have no clue that this is their brother whom they sold into slavery 22 plus years ago. And so this is where we're at in the narrative, that they're happy. They ended up getting drunk, if you will, on chapter 43. They were merry and drank. And then chapter 44, this is where we pick up. Then Joseph commands the steward of his house, fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of their sack. Then put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with the money for the grain. And he did. And so Joseph sets up the final test here of these brothers. And so they do it. The servant does as he told. In verse 3, he says, as soon as the morning was lit, the men went out with the donkeys, and they had gone out a short distance from the city. And now Joseph said to the steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practiced divinations? You have done evil in doing this. And so we have this phrase that the steward or the servant of Joseph is supposed to say to them, why have you repaid evil? And you have done evil in doing this. This was Joseph testing these brothers and their character. These doing evil for the good that Joseph has done to them, all right, is to conjure up in them what they did before, the evil that they committed to their good brother 22 plus years ago. And so Moses uses this to bring about how Joseph was good and they gave him evil in the beginning, back in chapter 37. So this happens. Verse 6 says that when the servant overtook them, he spoke to them these words and said to them, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. And how could we steal? I mean, they're perplexed. They're like, we didn't do it before. We're certainly not doing it again. And so the servant responds, whoever has it, or I'm sorry, they say in verse 9, whoever has this cup will die. I mean, that's how convinced they are of their innocence. That they're willing to say, one of my brothers will die. So he says, so let it be. Right? Whoever's found with it will die, will be my servant, and the rest of you will be innocent. Look at this, verse 11. They each man quickly lowered their sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and then he searched, beginning from the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and they returned to the city. What's going on here? Right? This reality, they find this cup and they are devastated, right? They are devastated because they realize they can't escape what's happening. You see, before, we looked at this last week, right? When Joseph was treating them poorly and speaking to them in a very harsh manner, back in 42, they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we have the distress of our soul. When he begged us and we didn't listen, meaning they sold him into slavery, right? They thought this was God's judgment. And they even said it again. What is this that God has done to us? In chapter 42:28, God is the one exposing their guilt. And again, now they fall and tear their clothes. They thought they got away with it again, and yet they still see God's judgment is falling on them. They find the cup, and this news devastates them because they are facing the reality that they have done wrong to their brother before, and now God is revisiting this same scenario on their youngest brother again. And they tear their clothes because they are in so much anguish that they can't get out of the guilt that they have been for these last 22 years. But I want you to notice something. What do they actually do? It says that they tear their clothes, and every man then, what did they do? Hightail it out of there in verse 13? No, it says that they loaded their donkey, and then they returned to the city. What does that mean? It means that they are facing the music. They have turned and are facing the guilt they cannot escape. And so, for this moment, I just want us to say this. God is bent on revealing sin for these brothers. I mean, look at how often this word is found. Look at verse 8. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks. That word found. Verse 9. Whichever of your servant is found will die with the sack, with the cup. Verse 10. Let it be so. He who is found will be my servant, a slave. And then they searched, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. This sin is being found over and over and over, and they can't escape it. So what should we do when our sins are found out? We should do what they do. Load your donkey and face the music. You do not run from your sin. You face your sin because you're already guilty. They know it. And when Judah and his brothers came in, verse 14, to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. You see, there's an application in this, is that we are to face the music of our guilt and comply to it, not deny it and fight it. There's a passage in John 3 that I want us to look at that I think about when I see this. In John 3, Jesus speaks of condemnation, right? We know this scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is beautiful, right? This is beautiful language. But look at verse 18. It's on 888 if you want to look at this. Whoever believes, though, in Jesus is not condemned. Beautiful words. However, whoever does not believe is condemned already. Not past tense. Or I'm sorry, like they will be. They already are past tense because they do not believe in the name of the Son of God. And so there's this problem. This reality is that Jesus is pointing out here in John that you are to acknowledge and comply with your guilt. But look at verse 19. This is my point that I'm going to make. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. You notice how I shared it earlier, the question that the servant asks, why have you done this evil? Why have you repaid evil for good? It's because people love darkness rather than the light. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and they don't come to the light lest their works are exposed. But whoever comes to the light, John goes on in verse 21, and comes to the light, comes to what is true, so that it may be clearly seen that this was the works of God being carried out. So what am I saying here? If you don't confess and comply with the guilt, and you fight and deny, you are a lover of darkness and still in darkness. But when you confess and comply, you come into the light and stay in the light, that the light may expose the darkness. in this text, we have this reality happening. They tore their clothes and every man loaded their donkey and went back to face their sin. Church, you and I must face our sins. And for some of us, that might feel like that is a very hard statement. I don't like you telling me that. I don't have a choice. As your pastor, just the guy you just met today, I don't have a choice. This is what God is doing for these brothers here. And he does, in the text that I saw with Jesus, that he is compelling us to acknowledge our wrong. And it's not just some little thing. Look at what the brothers do. I read it earlier. They fell before him to the ground in despair. Right? There's no denying it. They are complying with this verdict and they realize they are not innocent. What's interesting that I find here is, I said it earlier as I was recapping the story of Joseph, right? Joseph was innocent. That's the brother here. Joseph was innocent when he was accused of adultery with Potiphar's wife, and yet complied with the imprisonment sentence for adultery. And it's almost as if Moses is weaving this narrative to show how Joseph complied with judgment, even in his innocence, and now the brothers are to comply with judgment in their guiltiness. And this is to point to the fact how Joseph is seeing these brothers are different now. They're not fighting their sin, they're complying with their guilt. These brothers comply with the verdict. But did you notice that they comply with the verdict for stealing, even though they didn't steal? That's exactly what happened with Joseph and Potiphar. He didn't do anything with Potiphar's wife, and yet he complies with the verdict. The brothers do not do anything with the cup because Joseph planted it, and they comply with the verdict. This is signaling to Joseph these brothers have changed in some way. Before they fell to the ground, this idea of falling to the ground is literally casting themselves to his mercy and whatever he decides. There, the passages before in Genesis 37, he had those two dreams. They bowed down to my sheaf. In the next dream, it says, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to me." And his brothers were jealous of him that he would rule over them. This reality is happening right before their eyes. This ruler, this brother, whom they don't know yet is their brother, is ruling over them. And they're prostrating themselves before him. Joseph responds, "What have you done?" He says, "What deed is this that you have done?" This phrase we have seen throughout the whole book of Genesis. Every time there was a guilt, God comes to bring it about. What have you done? Right? With Adam, what have you done? With Cain, what have you done? Your brother's blood is still crying for me. And so over and over, this motif went through. And now Joseph, who's this lord over them, says the same thing. What is this that you have done? Do you not know that I'm a man who practices divination? And then Judah responds, "What shall we say? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves?" Do you see how he doesn't fight it? What do we say? What could we do? How could we clear ourselves? And look at his answer. "God has found out the guilt of your servants." You see, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And he goes on, "My Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." Everything has been found. And it goes on to say, verse 17, like even Joseph responds saying, "Only the one with the cup has been found." This word found, the sin has been found. The sin has been found. These brothers are seeing God has found out their sin and they can't get away with it. You know, what's ironic here is Joseph is the one that in whom that they're confessing this to. And then they don't realize this is Joseph, right? When they say this, What shall we speak? How should we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. They're thinking back before 22 years ago when they sold their brother into slavery. That's what they're thinking about. And they're confessing it to the one that they did it against, not even realizing it. And so I think this is an important thing to consider in terms of this building blocks of reconciliation, right? Is that we must acknowledge our wrong before God, and we must acknowledge our wrong before our victims. If there's going to be any kind of reconciliation, there needs to be an acknowledgement of your sin against God, and then there needs to be acknowledgement of your sin against the victim. That's what's happening with Judah, with God, and with Judah and Joseph technically here. And so they see this. Now, they don't fight it, they accept it. My point that I want to consider here today is this. If you feel the weight of your guilt today because of some interrelational aspect, that's a good thing. But let it be a foretaste of what will happen to you and I if we don't acknowledge our sin before God. And what I mean by that is, if you think the consequences that you're experiencing with the tension and the trouble that you're experiencing with your interpersonal relationships is bad, unthinkably bad, you have no idea what will happen in eternity with a God who never lets things go. You see, God will pour out his wrath against real sin. And so therefore, when he means to deal with us, when he opens up these sinful things between our relationships, he means to point out that one day, if you do not get right with him, he will pour out his vengeance on you. So we must come clean before our God and acknowledge that, God, we have offended you in this relationship. The brothers were realizing that here. One commentator said it this way: God will make you do this, by the way. In order for the brothers to live together in unity, they must have self-sacrificing love for one another. But it teaches this lesson by demonstrating that those who have not possessed such love will be called on to demonstrate it. They will have to show it to their perpetrated brother that they actually have been changed by what God has done. These brothers have to show that Joseph that they truly are repentant when they are confessing their sin before God and confessing their sin before him. Now, when that happens, when we actually acknowledge our sin and confess our sin and acknowledge our sin and confess our sin to one another, there is sincere sympathy that actually happens. Verses 18 and following. Look at how Judah responds, right? This is after they're going to take only Benjamin, who found the cup, as Joseph said. Judah pipes up and says, and went to him, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." So he's declaring he's like Lord over him. And he respectfully comes and steps into this situation. He says, verse 19, "Have you a father or a brother?" "We do," he says. "We said we have a father, an old man, and the child of his old age, his brother is dead and he alone is left," meaning Benjamin. "And his father loves him." Do you see how Judah is describing that Jacob, his dad, loved Joseph from before and now is dead? And now Jacob still loves his son Benjamin more than any one of his other brothers. It doesn't seem to bother Judah at this point that he's pointing out this affection of his dad for his own other sons. Before it did. They hated it, the text said. But for some reason, Judah is not allowing that favoritism to affect what he's trying to do here. That he's explaining the situation and then advocating that this doesn't happen. He goes on, right, in verse 24, "We went back to my father and told him the words that if we were to come back, we need to bring our brother. In verse 26, if our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face until the youngest brother is with us. And then your servant, your father, said to us, you know, my wife bore two sons and the one left me, that is Joseph, who died, he thinks. And I've never seen him since. If you take this one from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs to Sheol. And so Judah is further explaining how complicated this family situation is, that it's actually going to bring death to their father. And so then he responds in verse 30. Therefore, as soon as I come to my servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up with the boy's life, as soon as he sees that this boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. What is Judah doing? He is taking absolute responsibility over the care of Benjamin. He is not fighting the motivation of his own father. He is completely selfless here. And even more so, look at how much selfless he really is. Look at verse 32. He gives us the reason why. Why is this happening? For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, then I will bear the blame before my father all my life. Therefore, please let your servant, meaning me, Judah, stay instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back to his father. Because how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father. It is through this selflessness, acknowledgement of sin, and then even caring for his father. Notice how many times he says father here. Verse 19, 1. Verse 20, 2 times. Verse 21, 0. Verse 22, 3 times. Verse 24, 1 time. Verse 25, verse 27. Verse 20, 30. Verse 31, verse 32, 2 times. Verse 34, 2 times. Judah is completely about his father here. And in the process, when he's caring for his father, the motivation of his father, he offers himself as a substitute on behalf of his brother. It is because of this selflessness, this self-sacrificing initiative of Judah, that we see a path of reconciliation. Another commentator said it this way: the healing of a breach is possible only when there is one who is ready to take the suffering upon themselves. So my question is, what are you doing to reconcile? What about you? Are you unwilling to acknowledge your sins before God and your victims? Are you laying bare all of your sin because you desire richly and deeply to reconcile? You see, this is a path to sincere sympathy. But perhaps you and I sit here and say, I can't do that. I could not bring myself to forgive this person for what has happened. You feel the wrong is so raw and so real that you could never, ever dream of this happening. Right? But I want to start here and ask this question. Who is orchestrating this entire narrative in this story? God. God has first declared that Joseph will be bowed down through dreams. God then allowed the brothers to sell them into slavery, and then God raised him to the position of power. Then the brothers happen to meet Joseph in this grain exchange. And they happen to meet the one that they sold in slavery, and they find out their guilt, all this happening. My point in this, God designs our life situations to show us that it's not in our power to actually bring about reconciliation. it is by his power to do so. If God is weaving this narrative so intricately and so pervasively to bring them to this point where there has to be reconciliation, if God is doing all that, he is also over your circumstances on how he is pervasively working in and through your problems. If you can't see that, let me prove it to you with the next chapter. Because up to this point, God has been in control of every situation that leads to the brothers' reconciliation. And this is point three. Stunning sovereignty brings overwhelming mercy. Joseph could not control himself, verse 1. Why? Because he has just seen Judah, who... Let me go back to 37. Why is Joseph cannot control himself? Look at verse 27, chapter 37, right? And look at verse 26. Who is the one who instigates this? What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him, Judah. The very one who said, let's get rid of him as he's crying in the pit, is now the very one. I will be the one to stay and be a slave. Joseph could not control himself over that response from Judah. And before all those who stood before him. And he cried out, make everyone go away from me. And so no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Everyone is hearing Joseph wailing here. And then Joseph, in some form of somehow composure, says, I'm Joseph. I'm Joseph. Is my father still alive? Has anybody seen Star Wars? This is Luke, I am your father moment. Really, this is that moment. The most stunning reality, right? The fruit of the transformation of the brothers, willing, self-sacrificing for their other brother Benjamin, breaks forth in a dam of heartfelt mercy and grace for these brothers. Joseph can hardly take it anymore that he weeps so loud and then declares who he is. In verse 4, he says, so Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me. He's not even fighting, he's come to me. He wants them to embrace him, and they came near. He says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. I mean, do you feel the tension that has been built up and now this dam is released? This is an unbelievable moment in this narrative. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. Why, Joseph? Why shouldn't we? Because you sold me here. Don't be angry about that. Why? Because God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve life. Because that famine has been in the land for 2 years and it will have another 5 years. God sent me here. Verse 7, he sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep you alive for many survivors. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, ruler of all the land in Egypt. Hurry, go up to your father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Guys, this is unbelievable. Now, why though? Why can Joseph, with what the brothers are experiencing, I use that word like a dam. This pressure has been building up. You know how much pressure is behind a dam, right? That's why they put power plants at dams, because the pressure of the water is there, that it generates a ton of electricity. I want you to think of this passage, this entire narrative from Joseph's life, as like a dam that has been blocked up. And the swirling of this tormentuous water has been there. And the brothers are feeling and experiencing all of this guilt. And it's mounting up. And finally, the dam releases by the one who could actually only forgive them, which was Joseph. He tells them to draw near. But why can Joseph do this? This is what's so profound. This is why I want to say what I'm going to say next. How come Joseph can actually forgive them for what they did? Because he has an utterly stunning and all-pervasive understanding of the sovereignty of God over every evil action of his life.
Exactly. Come on now.
He can't escape it. Another commentator said it was Joseph's conviction that it was God's will, not these human beings, that was controlling every reality and every event of his life.
That's right.
Church, the path to your reconciliation is laid down on the foundation that God rules your life.
Come on now. That's right.
You cannot escape it. Four times Joseph says it, God sent me. God sent me. God sent me. He can't escape this. I mean, think about this. The desire to kill their brother, then actually sell him to Ishmaelites. The real hatred of their brother was going on here. But it was God allowing these things to happen in order to accomplish his end goal, and that is to save his people from a famine. You and I have a greater Savior, and his name is Jesus. You and I live in a famine of sin and death. And he sent another into the pits and died on a cross and then rose to life, ascending to the right hand of the Father so that he might save all who bow to him. These brothers, notice, they fell before him to the ground. That is how we are saved, when we fall to the ground to our Lord and King and beg for mercy, and mercy is given under that cross. This is our Christ. God sent him before us and saved us from our sins. You and I must realize this is God's absolute sovereign power over your pain. Parts of your life. Joseph experienced unimaginable pain. But maybe you feel that. You've experienced this unimaginable pain. Many people struggle to reconcile, perhaps, how can God do all of this? How can God be working in and through all of this painful things? I just say, if he wasn't, then you don't have salvation. You won't have a Christ who rules this world. You won't have a Christ who says to you, who can work all things for your good. Now, why? Why does God make it so impossible? Why does God make life seem so impossible so that you have to say it was God? Why does God make your reconciliation, your painful realities, so troubling, so despairing, so difficult, that you have to say it was God? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, page 965. In 965, on 2 Corinthians 4, we read this. It says this, the gospel, right? Jesus Christ is the glory of God, the image of God. We proclaim him, not ourselves, verse 5. God said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts, give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then he says in verse 7, we have this treasure. It's this treasure. The gospel is the treasure of God, knowing he died and saved us at the cross. We have this treasure in jars of clay. That is our mortal bodies, broken and beaten down. Look at the word to. In order to. God puts this salvation in broken people in order to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not us. We are afflicted in every way. We are crushed. We are perplexed. We are not driven to despair. Persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Why, Paul? Why? So that the life of Christ may be manifested. Because we who live are always being given over to death. Why, Paul? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life in you. Joseph goes through all that he goes through so that he might be a manifestation of life of God to them, that those that need it. Your pain will never be wasted. Ever. It is designed by God to point to the fact it is not you who's at work, but it's Him. Why? How does that happen? How does that happen that you would actually display the power of God? Let me give you an example of this. Those of you, I've quoted this in one sense last week, but I want you to hear these words. This is the story of Unga, who is a Christian living in radical India with Hinduism. Unga's story is a painful and similar source of suffering. The Hindu extremists, their radical Hindus, killed Unga's 16-year-old son, Samaru, in 2020, simply because he was a follower of Christ. They decided to kill us so that they wouldn't be any more Christians in the village, Unga said. A year later, in Odisha state, a mob of Hindu extremists armed with sticks dragged and surrounded Unga's house one night at 11 p.m. Unga was away from the village at the time. His teenage son, Samaru, was home alone. Knowing that his father couldn't be reached by phone, Samaru called his uncle, encouraged him to pray, be brave, before rushing to provide help. Samaru's uncle arrived. The mob broke in the house. The extremists quickly subdued and abducted him, both him and Samaru. While his uncle later managed to escape, Samaru was dragged into the forest. Ungu returned home, learned that his son had been abducted, and immediately reported an incident to the police. Unga's pastors and families from the village, they searched for weeks before finding his body in the jungle. His face was unrecognizable. The sight of his mangled body, Unga fell to the ground and burst into tears. After that, after the persecution, we were quiet, worried, and filled with fear and sadness. Unga said, "But now we are strengthened in the Lord." Samaru's murderer was not the first time Unga's family experienced this. Unga and his nephew were also brutally attacked in 2017. Listen to how he responds to this. Unga expressed a deep determination to keep his eyes on Christ. "We have experienced the love of the Lord. There is no way to go back." Since his son's murder, 10 other families have come to faith in his village. Unga occasionally sees the men who killed his son. And he says this, "When I see them, I don't get angry. I smile at them." Did you catch that? "I smile at them. Love them. And I pray for them. Because they have to know Jesus. It is better to live and face trouble for the Lord and go to heaven and be in eternity with Him than to live in the world with sin and go to hell. So don't fear people who destroy our body, but fear the Lord." That's what he said. What does this have to do with this reconciliation? It's to prove that this is the power of God, that it would change somebody who would respond to such an intimate loss and say, "I still would pray for you and love you still." Joseph experiences such an intimate and dashing of a reality with his family. But because his God is for him and he knows his God, he now extends mercy to his brothers because he wants his brothers to be saved. That's what he says here. God sent me to save the world. Did not Jesus say that? I came to save the world. Church, your pain, your problems, your struggles are under the mighty hand of God. And he will use it to bring about glory for his name. They will hail the glory of God for this kind of action. But then look, but again, this is for your good. It teaches you how your God is powerful and mighty to save. So, Calvary, the path of reconciliation is through acknowledging our serious sins against God and one another. The path of reconciliation is understanding sincere sympathy for one another. And then the path to reconciliation is this being stunned and satisfied by the sovereign power of God over your life. When that happens, you will be able to forgive and love even your enemies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.